And since I don't get out as much doing the wild the wilderness stuff as well, since I don't go, you know, camping and all that as much as I used to, I try to still keep up with it. I try to still, you know, read about it. You know, what are people doing online? What are some pictures people are posting of, you know, cool mountains or cool, you know, scenic stuff? I follow some wilderness guys, some wildlife photographers, stuff like that. Stuff that sounds dorky when I say it out loud, but I really like it. And just last week, they had a thing called the Yukon Quest Dog Sled Race. You guys heard of that before, the Yukon Quest? You might have heard of the Iditarod. They made a movie, what was it, like Bingo or Barco or something, where that dog took the medicine. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Balto. Thanks, Luke. Old Balto taking the medicine. But it's a real thing. The Yukon Quest Dog Sled Race. It goes across Alaska. It goes across Canada. And these guys, they're crazy. Like, these are just crazy people that do this. They go 1,000 miles, almost. It's like 960 miles on a dog sled. And they're racing. The guy that won on Monday, it just finished last week, it took him 9 days and 12 hours and 49 minutes on a dog sled racing. His name is documented somewhere. You can look it up. I actually didn't write it down. But the guy that got second place was like an hour behind. Like, these are like hardcore races. People, you know, wreck their sled. People get evacuated. And as I was reading about it, I'm like, man, these people are insane to do this, but it sounds a lot of fun as well. I had a friend that actually got to meet one of the Iditarod racers. She got to, like, you know, pet the dogs and, like, sit on the sleigh, stuff like that. I was thinking, like, if we did this, it would be, like, let's say after church, we all go out in the parking lot, and we get some dogs, and we ride on a dog sled all the way to, like, Miami. That's, like, how far this is. 960-some-odd miles. We'd have a harder time because, you know, we have concrete and gravel and bogs and stuff. But anyways, when I read these stories, I get excited. I think, what would that be like to go spend 9 days just in the wild? 9 days just going and seeing if I can make it. Sometimes I get in trouble with my wife because I'll read these stories. And I'll say, hey, Mallory, what if we move to Colorado? Mallory, they have youth groups in Alaska, you know. And she just says, you know, quit reading those stories, and we'll be fine right here in Sinlong. But as I read it, you know, it's dangerous. And I think, you know, man, what's that like to spend 9 days just racing, 9 days in the wild? They have these storms up there. They call it, it's a real original name, they call it a whiteout. And the reason they call it that is because you're on your sled, and all you see is white, because there's snow, and there's ice, and there's, they said it's hurricane-force winds. Except it's not rain, it's ice hitting you in the face. There's guys that tell the stories, and you're riding on your sled, and they say you can't see the dog in front of you. Like, you're just going, and you can't even see, you know, what's in front of me. I read a story, and the guy was saying, you know, you're driving your sled down the path, aiming for where you're going, and you don't even realize that the wind is so strong, it'll push your sled sideways. And so you think you're going this way, and by the time you realize that you're going a totally different direction because the wind has just pushed you so off course. And there's people that get stuck. There's people that end up lost. There's people that end up, there's one town that's like halfway through the race, and you can't get to this town except by aircraft, by an airplane or helicopter. There's no roads that go to this town. I don't know how they have a town in the first place, but there's no roads. And so somebody got stranded there, like their dog got sick or something, and they had to wait for an airplane to come take them away. When I'm reading these stories, and you think, why is, you know, this is church, it's not dog sled camp, what are we talking about? But when I read these stories, I start to think, man, that sounds a lot like our life sometimes, right? We get into the adventure, we get excited, we start having fun with it. Before you know it, I can't quite see which way I'm going. Before I know it, I think I'm going one way, and the wind, the ice, the storm has pushed me a totally different direction. I think everything's going great, and I realize, man, I'm stranded. Man, I'm lost. I don't know where to go. And that's where I want to make it relatable to the real world. When life's storms come at us, when we've had a month, like I was telling you, man, I've had a rough month. When we're laying there thinking, man, I don't know how I have the energy to get up out of bed. I don't know how I have the energy to keep on going. When we're stuck like that, that's where we need the scripture the most. That's where we need the truth the most. There's a verse I'm going to share with you guys. I'd like you to turn there. Go to the book of John, chapter 15. John 15, verse 1. As you're turning there to John 15, verse 1, I want to tell you, the deeper we are in the storm, when you're in the mess, when the wind is pushing you, when you can't see the road in front of you, when you're looking for the normal landmarks that you think should be there and you just pass them by without even realizing where they're at, that's when we've got to reach out to the truth. That's where you need, you know, your compass and your map. That's where you need your GPS. That's where you need something besides yourself to get you out of there. There's people that die in the wild. There's people that get so lost, so confused, they lose it all because they've relied on their own self. They've relied on their own instincts, their own skills to get them out of there. And it's not enough. We need something stronger than us. We need something more true. We need that compass, that plumb line, whatever it is. So hopefully you've turned to John chapter 15, verse 1. This is Jesus talking. Jesus gives a metaphor or an analogy. I told you guys I teach 8th grade here at the school. If you know what a metaphor is, thank your 8th grade teacher. As I read the story here that Jesus told, try to look for what is the analogy that he's giving. What does he really mean? He's telling a story, but try to put yourself into the story. What's the hidden truth that's here? John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." Now, in our youth group, we have a youth house, which you guys all know about. A lot of y'all have been in there. If you want a tour, we'll give it to you right across the parking lot. Does anyone know what we call our youth house, what the name of that building is? It's called The Vineyard. If you didn't know that, it's called The Vineyard. And the youth group, not me, I had all these, you know, names I thought were cool. We're going to name the house this. They got shot down. The youth group named our house The Vineyard because Christ is the true vine. We stay connected in him. That's how we grow. And so I thought it was really neat. The high school and college kids kind of picked that name for our youth group, The Vineyard. Now, to really understand the Bible, to really grow from it, you've got to understand some things. And we kind of take it for granted, but not everyone knows this. Not everybody does this. So I think it's worth talking about. I think it's worth explaining. You've got to realize that the Bible is a real story. The Bible is real people. The Bible is real events. These are real guys in a real time, in a real place. They had real struggles. They had real lives. And as they lived their life with the Lord, as God interacted with them, as they learned and grew from God, it got recorded. It got passed down truthfully for us. A lot of us look at the Bible like a bunch of, you know, faraway stories, maybe a fairy tale, maybe a, oh, that sure sounds nice. But that's not what Scripture is. Scripture is not just an ideal world somewhere. Scripture is real guys with real struggles. If you dig in and read, you hear about guys that are having depression, guys that are addicted to different sins, different struggles, guys that have doubts and fears, guys and girls that just mess up totally. And they have to redeem and get let God redeem them. The Bible is passed down for us as truth. It's not just, oh, this might have happened, or that sure sounds nice, or God might be like this. It's really a real time, a real place. And that's where we are. The verses I just read in John 15 was Jesus talking to his disciples. And I want you to see kind of the background of it. Why was he saying this? What was going on when he shared this? When Jesus was talking, it's called the Upper Room Discourse. John chapters 13 through 17. It's called that because they were in an upper room. They were up in like a loft, like a meeting room upstairs during Passover. And what's about to happen in the story, this very night after Jesus gives this conversation, he's about to go out and he knows what's going to happen. He's about to go out. He's about to get arrested. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be tortured. He's about to be humiliated. He's about to be killed. He's about to be murdered. And so right after this conversation, this five chapters in John 13 through 17, Jesus knows, man, this is it. I'm about to go on the cross. I'm about to be killed. It's about to look like I've lost. But then 3 days later, you guys know the story. If not, I'll tell you the story. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. Christ beats death. He beats sin. He stays on the earth for a while and he goes back into heaven. And right now, Christ, real life, real time, is in heaven being God. He's the king. And one day he's going to return and bring us back. But this is, in a sense, Jesus' last words. He knows, man, my disciples are here. They're about to watch. They're about to watch me get beaten. They're about to watch me get killed. They're going to think it's game over. And so he's got this one night to give them peace, to give them encouragement, to give them strength. He calls his closest friends, his ones that he loves the very most, and he spends five chapters just telling them, hey, here's what the big picture is. Here's what's really important. Here's what really is true. These guys, these disciples, and the people that he spends time with, his family, they're about to get put in the biggest storm of their life. Their leader, their friend, their Lord is about to get taken away. And he wants them to know, hey, when this happens, here's what's really true. Don't forget what I told you. Don't forget, when you can't see what's happening, don't forget what's true. And that's what this story is. If you have time later, and we all have more time than we think we do, I would really encourage you to go find a quiet place. Maybe get together with your family, with your wife, with your kids, with your parents. Read through on your own. Read John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. It's only five chapters. It's not going to hurt you to read five chapters. As you read it, think about, what would it be like to be in that room? This is kind of Jesus' last charge. I mean, it's not his last words. He says more things. But it's kind of his last time with all of his disciples. What would it be like to be there? What were they thinking? What were they wondering? Why did Jesus give them this encouragement at that time? So if you have time, take some time. Excuse me. Before the passage I read, before those verses, there's a story that's real famous. You guys probably know. Just a little bit before what I read to you about the vine and the branches, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Y'all remember the story? He gets them all. He says, let me serve you. Let me love you. And he shows them what it's like to love somebody. He does this humble job. He washes their feet. He cleanses them. He blesses them. He serves them. After the verses I read, he talks about persecution. He says, you know what, guys? They're coming after me, and they're coming to get me. But after this, those same people are going to come after you. The same things they do to me that you're about to watch, they're going to do to you. He says it's going to get a lot harder before it gets a lot better. It's going to be rough. He's preparing them for what's coming. He's saying, man, we've got to love each other. We've got to remember what's true. We've got to be ready. Because even though I'm king, even though I'm sovereign, even though I'm the Lord, things are going to be hard. Things are going to be getting rough. So don't forget what's true, because it's going to be hard to see. Let's look at verse 1 again. I'm going to camp out on this few vineyard verses. Let's look at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father, God the Father, is the vine dresser. Now, you may not be real familiar with this concept of vines and vineyards. It's okay if you're not. I really wasn't before I started looking at this. But in their culture, in their day, they would have been. When Jesus is having this conversation, they're sitting around the dinner table. They're all together at this big banquet for Passover. And what do you think they're drinking at their dinner? They're drinking wine. And you guys may or may not know this. What is wine made out of? Grapes. And where do grapes grow? On a vine, in a vineyard. So he's using a real tangible story. He's saying, look at this wine that we're enjoying. Look at these grapes that are right here. Let me tell you about grapes. Let me tell you about what's right in front of you. Kind of like when I told the story about the dog racer that got lost, when the dog sled guy is just going the wrong direction without realizing it. He's using a tangible teaching example to help them understand. He's not trying to confuse them and say, like, hey, look how smart I am. Here's a riddle. He's telling them, look, here's what life is like. It's like these vines. It's like these grapes. If we lived in like California or South Texas or Italy, somewhere like this, you might walk out and say, oh, here's a nice vineyard. Let me look around and see. Here in Louisiana, we might talk about, you know, a sugar cane or, a, you know, whatever else we grow, an alligator. But even though we're not right in that culture, we can still appreciate the analogy. The thing that stands out is the terminology that Christ uses. What kind of vine does Christ say he is? You can just tell me. What kind of vine is Jesus? He's a true vine. He's a true vine. He's the only vine that's real. The only vine that's steady, that's trustworthy. And his Father is over him. Right in the middle of his encouraging the disciples. Right in the middle of him saying, hey man, things are going to get hard. Don't give up. Things are going to get rough. He knows they're going to be afraid. He knows the disciples are going to be confused. He knows they're going to be maybe embarrassed. He says, right in the middle of this, don't forget. This thing is deeper than you are. This vine is bigger than you are. I'm the true vine. They're about to get thrown into the storm, and he has to remind them what's true and what's not true. Verse 2 continues. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. What's the purpose of a vine? Like, why do vines exist? You can't build houses with vines. They're not good for like firewood. They just, you know, burn up real fast. Why are vines here? To make fruit. That's their one job. You had one job, little vine, grow some grapes. Let's get on with it. A vine without fruit is worthless. Now, at my house, I've got a rose bush. And I don't like this rose bush. I try to mow and it pokes me. I try to, you know, weed eat and I get all cut up because it's roses have thorns and they're sharp. You learn that the hard way. But apparently the lady that lived in our house before us loved these things. We moved in and there's bushes and there's gardens and there's, Mallory, am I right? There's like trees. And I'm like, what kind of tree is that? But it's got cool flowers on it. This lady before us, like she loved the gardens. Mallory and I, not so much. I can barely have grass in my yard. I'm really trying to get the grass to grow. But for some reason, this rose bush is still there. Most everything else, gone. But this rose bush of ours is still there, right on the back fence. And every time I mow, it mocks me. And it tries to reach out and grab me with its thorns. And I let it be because I'm scared of this thing. But the thing is, my rose bush is really more of a thorn bush. Because it doesn't grow roses. I think I forgot the whatever it is you got to put on there. But it's been there for a couple years. I've seen like three roses the whole time. I would just go dig it up, but I know my neighbors are like judging me, like, that guy killed the rose bush. But I know if I tried to dig it up, it would just like stab me a lot. And I feel bad cutting it down because it's supposed to be pretty, and I feel bad, you know, ruining it. But God is the vine dresser. God is the good vine dresser. He's not like I am. God knows what it takes to get the vine to grow. God knows what it takes to turn something that's thorny and bad and miserable into something beautiful. And that's what we're talking about with the rose. I did a little research. You guys that are into agriculture may correct me. Doug, on Wednesday, just correct me. Say, here's what Robbie said that's wrong about plants. That can be your opening bit. But if I say something wrong about plants, I'm sorry. No, that's not my thing. My father-in-law, he has a nursery. He went to college, just finished. I'm real proud of him. Went back to college to finish his degree in ag science. So I should have called him. I didn't. I just read in my book about vines. But I did a little research, and hopefully I'm right here. If not, we'll just delete this part off the website. But here's what I learned about vines. It's pretty easy to get a vine branch or a grape branch to grow grapes. It's really not that hard to get a grape branch to grow grapes. What's hard is to get the grape branch to grow good grapes. A wild grape is really pretty gross. If they're not taken care of, if they're not pruned and fed the right way, the wild grapes are real small. They're real sour. They're real hard. The grapes that we like, the good grapes, are the plump. They're juicy. They taste good. We make them into, you know, raisins and wine and whatever else. But the branch that's taken care of grows good grapes. A branch that's left by itself grows bad grapes. For as long as it's connected to the vine, it's going to grow grapes one way or the other. Here's how it works, what I learned. During the winter, at least in the old days, they would let the branches just kind of pile up. During the winter, they thought, well, if there's more branches together, it'll kind of insulate, it'll be a bundle, they'll be more protected from the cold and from the harsh. And then once the spring comes, that's when you really get to work. So when spring comes, the vine dresser has a really important job. There's a lot of elements that go against the branch. If you're a grape branch, there's a lot working against you that wants to make your fruit bad. If they stay lumped together like they were, if they just stay in a big bundle, well, then the moisture gets trapped in there. It can't escape. The moisture kind of just rots the grapes. They turn out just rotten and mushy and nasty. If there's too many bundled together, if it's not pruned right, there's not enough sun, not enough nutrients. And so the vine dresser has to go in and clear it out, make space for the good branches to grow the good grapes. So it's not just fighting for survival. The vine branches normally lay on the ground. This thing called gravity. You guys know gravity? If you learned about gravity, you can thank your eighth grade teacher. The vine branches, they naturally lay on the ground. But that's not good. The vine dresser has to go and prop them up. Nowadays, you see them like on a wire, like a wire fence, and they spiral all around. In the old days, they would take a stick, and they would just stick a stick in the ground and prop up off the ground. The reason is not just to get air in there, but also I learned the vine branch will actually put new little roots down into the ground. And if you're not careful, it'll get these little shallow, short roots right into the topsoil. And it seems like no big deal. It seems like, hey, soil is soil. But what you don't know is that topsoil is shallow. It's not very rich. There's not many nutrients. There's not a lot for it there. And so even though it's got little shallow roots in the ground, it's not getting the nutrients it needs. And the grapes turn out small. They turn out hard and sour. Bad grapes. What the vine dresser does, the vine dresser actually forces the branch to get nutrients from the good soil. You see, the branch is small, but the vine goes deep. And the vine has these deep roots, the true roots. As Christ calls it, the true vine is where it gets the nourishment. And so by propping it up off the ground on the stick or on the wire or whatever he puts it on, he's forcing the branches to draw its strength, to draw its nourishment, to draw everything from the true vine. That's the only place that they can get the good nourishment. And so as we learn about these examples, as we kind of look at the culture and the history, we kind of learn the depth of the spiritual metaphor, the depth of the analogy. I was pretty astounded by this when I read it, when I studied it. In Christ's analogy, the vine dresser actually helps the vine to grow. You know, we read the part about pruning, and he says, any part that doesn't grow, I cut it off, and we throw it in the fire. And we get afraid, oh man, that sounds scary. I hope I don't mess up. I hope I don't get thrown in the fire. But the vine dresser is not like a bad guy saying, I'm going to burn up these bad branches. The vine dresser's good and nurturing and caring, and he knows what he's doing. And he's trying to get us into the true vine. He's trying to protect us from the shallow roots. He's trying to protect us from the moisture and the rotting and the fighting for survival. He's trying to give us what we need to thrive, to bear the fruit. And it's kind of a misconception I had of the vine dresser. He does all the work. What does the branch do? What's the branch's one job in this thing? Let's look at make fruit. Yeah, but how does he do it? Let's look at verse 4. What's the growth strategy? If I want to be a good branch, God, I want to be a branch. I want to bear fruit. How do I do it? What's my strategy? You guys read with me verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, just a reminder, in this story, I am the branch, right? That's me. That's you. That's the Christian, the branch. Christ is the vine. God the Father is the vine dresser. What's my job? It's to abide. That's it, to abide in Christ. Just to abide, to stay connected, to stay rooted. My job, if I want to bear fruit, keep my roots in the true vine. Keep my eyes on the true Lord. Keep my focus on what God is doing. I play a part in the scenario, but not nearly as big a part as I would think I would play. Christ gives me the nourishment. Christ gives me the strength. Christ gives me the rest and the hope and the food that I need. God the Father works out the circumstances. God the Father equips me for what I'm doing. My job is to abide, to rest, to dwell in Christ. A lot of times I misunderstand and I think, well, I got to be a good branch. I better go bear some fruit. And I work, trying to bear the fruit. I put all my effort. Man, I'm going to look so good doing this. Man, my grapes are going to be so good doing this. And I spin my wheels and I work and I wear myself out trying to bear fruit. But if I'm not connected to the vine, my fruit's not going to be any good. If I'm not connected to the vine, I'm not going to have the fruit. I'm going to just be worse, wasting all my energy trying, not working. A branch can't just decide, you know what, I think I'll grow fruit. It's got to get the nutrients. It's got to get the energy from the vine. If I try to fix my own problems, if I try to have a little pity party and say, oh, poor me, I'm just wasting time. I've got to go to the vine, the true source, the true one that can actually help me. I can't do it on my own. And I think it's appropriate to talk about fruit. Let's talk a minute about the fruit while we're here. What kind of fruit are we talking about? We know that fruit is a marker to see if I am abiding. John the Baptist talks about fruit. Jesus talks about fruit. All through Scripture, fruit is a marker. If you are growing spiritually, you're going to bear fruit. But what's that look like? What am I looking for? A true branch bears fruit. A false branch does not. I read one guy wrote about this, a popular commentator, popular preacher. Here's what he wrote. I found it very helpful. He says, a popular misconception equates fruit with outward success. By that common standard, external religion, superficial righteousness, having a large church, having a popular ministry, or a successful program are considered fruit. But the Bible nowhere equates fruit with the superficial or the external behavior or results, which deceivers and hypocrites, as well as non-Christian cults and religions, can duplicate. Instead, Scripture defines fruit in terms of spiritual qualities. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul reminds the Galatians after all, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those Christ-like traits mark those through whom his life flows. God wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to be healthy and grow and be healthy branches. But the goal, though, is not that we'd be more successful. The goal is not that we'd be more happier, to not make ourselves look better. The goal is not that I would be a better human. The goal is that I would be more like Christ, because the true vine gives me the true fruit, which is himself. And so a lot of times we misinterpret, what's the goal? Am I trying to be successful? Am I trying to look good on the outside? You might be those things, but the goal is I'm trying to be more like Christ. I'm trying to be more loving, more patient, more caring. I'm trying to be more like Christ. And to do that, you and I, brothers, we need to be connected to Christ. If we're going through these storms, we're going through hardships, we're going through whatever it is, our only chance is to stay connected. Look at verse 6. It says the branches that don't make it through, they're gathered up and burned. The ones that don't make it, they get thrown away. There's no use. Our sole purpose is to remain in Christ and to grow more like Christ, no matter what, to remain. We could do a whole study. We could dig deep and say, what's the fruit really look like? How can I nurture the fruit? Which fruits do which things? How does bearing fruit reflect Christ? We could spend, week after week in this one passage, much less the whole upper room discourse. I'm sure we'll do that later. We'll let Bob do that, though, because he's professional. But I hope you ask these kind of questions. I hope that as you read Scripture, you think, man, what are the deep questions? What does this really mean? Why does he say this? What's really going on? You guys need to be studying your Scripture. You need to be reading it, saying, what's really going on here? What's the meaning? But this morning, I just want to talk about this one thing. I want to talk about this one simple truth with a simple reminder, who you are, who I am, and who God is. Because if we mess this up, we mess everything up. Who I am and who God is. A lot of times we get caught up. We get distracted by the storm. We get distracted by the distractions. Distracted by the distractions. I didn't mean to say that. We get overwhelmed. In the same way that Christ encouraged his disciples, we need to encourage ourselves. Don't try to make yourself anything bigger than the branch. Don't try to do the work that God the Father is already doing for you. Don't try to do the work that Christ is doing for you. Your job is simple. Abide in Christ and bear the fruit. Don't try to get your strength from anything else than the true vine. Don't try to get your hope from anything else than the true vine. Sometimes the best advice we need, the best strategy we can do, is simple. Abide. Rest. I had to look up, what does abide really mean? To dwell. To live. To dig deep roots. To spend time with. To focus on. To abide just means to spend time with. Good quality, deep time. When I was having a hard time this past week, this past weekend, like I was telling you about, I was really at a low. I was kind of just, you know, feeling bad for myself, kind of feeling, you know, bummed out. And then when you feel that way, it affects other people. When you feel that way, you don't want it to, but it affects people around you. And so I was at a loss, and I was thinking, you know, what can I do? And I was sitting on the couch, I guess Monday or Tuesday, I don't know. I was talking to Mallory, and she could just tell that I was not myself. She could tell there was just weight on me that's not usually there. And she feels the weight of it, too, when it's that way. And so she did something that I didn't like, but I do like. She told me, she said, what would you do, what would you say to one of the students? If you had a youth group student or a school student that was feeling the way you're feeling, what would you tell them? And man, that's humbling to take your own advice. It's one thing to say, here's what you do. But when you have to do that yourself, it's a lot more humbling. And so what Mallory basically told me, I was really grateful for, she said, take a step back. She said, pray about it. Don't go trying to fix everything. Just rest in God. She said, give it to God. He'll give you what you need. He'll give you the strength, the wisdom, the decision, whatever it is. And that's not what I wanted to hear. I wanted her to, you know, get mad and say, man, I'm so mad at this thing that made you upset. I wanted her to go say, I'll fix it. You know, I'll take care of it. I wanted her to distract me and say, oh, here's something fun instead to do. I wanted her to tell me, it's not your fault. You're a victim and all this stuff. But that's not what she did, because she can't do those things. She can't just make it better. That's not her job. What she did was the exact right thing. She helped me reconnect to the source. She said, take a step back, pray about it, focus on the Lord, let Him be your strength. And guys, what a better way to go into the storm? What a better way to find our way out of the storm than connected to the truth, connected to the vine, connected to the source of strength, the source of nourishment, the source of life. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you are like I was, right in the middle of the mess. I don't know if you're barely getting by. You may not be. You may be somewhere totally different. But wherever you're at, I can assure you this, no matter where you are, this truth remains.